Let me invite you this morning to turn in your copies of God's Word to Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9, and we'll be finishing Genesis 9. And just as a bit of a preparation, we only have about three more sermons before we'll be transitioning to the first third of Matthew. So we'll make it through the first portion of Genesis chapter 11, and then we'll be heading over to Matthew for a little while to go through the Sermon on the Mount before we return once again to Genesis. But for this morning, our sermon text comes from Genesis chapter 9, beginning in verse 18 and through verse 29 in the end of that chapter. Genesis chapter 9, verses 18 through 29, people of God, this is the word of God. And so then you are called to hear the word of the Lord. The sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. And Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants he shall be to his brother." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word this morning. May he be pleased to add his blessing and his power to his word as it is read and as it is preached. Well, as we come into our text this morning, if you've been paying attention, and I certainly hope you have been, you'll notice that our text starts off with a bit of a shift in emphasis. What I mean by that is that Noah has, for a few chapters now, been the focus when it comes to the human characters in the drama that's recorded for us in Genesis chapter 6, 7, 8, and the first few sections of chapter 9. We've seen Noah primarily, and his sons have resided in the background, haven't they? But you notice as our text begins, that sort of begins to shift. Because now the sons of Noah come to the forefront, and Noah himself recedes into the background. Indeed, the end of our text records for us the end of Noah's life. And as we come to this transition period, which will give birth and rise to chapter 10, and a description of the spread of mankind into the earth and from whence the different tribes of man come, this final recorded interaction in this transitional piece between Noah and his sons isn't exactly the best interaction, is it? Or rather, this last interaction with Noah and his sons, this last record of Noah's life, ends with his own sin and ends with his son Ham's sin and the work of his remaining two sons to mitigate Noah's sin itself. In other words, it hardly seems the most inspiring text in Scripture, does it? And certainly not one that says a whole lot at first blush about the grace and the faithfulness of God that we've seen so wonderfully in the last couple of sermons as we've worked our way through chapters 8 and 9. But appearances can be deceiving. For even this less than ideal final interaction between fathers and sons, even though it is less than ideal, it still speaks of God's grace. And it still gives us grounds for hope and joy. And so maybe perhaps contrary to expectations, once you saw what text would be read and once you heard it read, rather than being a text of despair, this text speaks to us of God's grace, and it calls to us to rejoice, for though sin remains, God's grace still expands. And that will be the thrust of the sermon this morning, that we are, as Christians, as the people of God, as those in covenant relationship with Him, we are to rejoice that even though sin remains, God's grace still expands. And we'll investigate that theme along the following two lines. First, we'll look at our text and recognize the reality of remaining sin. And then secondly, this morning, we'll look at the text and learn that we are to rejoice in God's redeeming grace. So turning to that first element then and recognizing the reality of remaining sin, it's not very hard to understand where that comes from, because we're barely three verses into this portion of our text, and we have the incident with Noah that so many of us are familiar with. In verse 20, Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. So right off the beginning, we already have an illustration of the fact that even after the wiping out of sinful humanity from the face of the earth and the beginning of this typological new heavens and new earth, there's still the same fundamental problem that exists. And it exists even within righteous Noah himself, the man who is said to be just and blameless in his generations just a couple of chapters ago. But here we find himself drunk and uncovered in his tent. Sin still remains. The problem has not yet been dealt with. The thing is about Noah's sin is that's not really even the main focus of the text itself. Rather, it's occasional. And what do I mean by that? I mean that it provides the occasion for the text to reveal the character of Noah's sons, to make that transition from Noah and his character and the way that God uses him instrumentally in redeeming the earth from full and final destruction. So now his sin will serve as a means to reveal the character of his sons as the line of promise and the covenant continues to press forward as God brings his redemptive plan through the pages of history. So Noah's sin becomes the means by which Noah's son's character is revealed and for the expansion of the covenant of grace and the gospel promise. And the first son whose character is revealed for us and whose sin is truly the main focus of the text as far as sin goes is Ham, isn't it? Because Noah's sin provides the occasion for Ham's sin. And it's Ham's sin that will, in verse 25, result in a curse. And it is in Ham that we most evidently see that remaining element of sin still coursing through the veins of humanity. His sin is much more notable than Noah's. Noah certainly demonstrates that even the righteous still sin, but Ham's sin demonstrates something else entirely. Ham's sin demonstrates the fact that the serpent's seed itself has survived the flood, has not yet fully been crushed, and is still operative in the world. And of course, immediately the question that you have, and rightly so, is how? How does Ham's sin here, how does his mocking of his father's drunken nakedness demonstrate that he is of the serpent's seed? Well, the first thing that we need to do is remember the origin of nakedness as a source of shame. When does being naked become a source of shame? All the way back in the garden when Adam and Eve, after they rebel against God and they eat of that forbidden fruit, what do they realize? What do they recognize? They recognize that they are naked before God. And we understand that that physical reality is expressive of the new spiritual reality that they are living in. It's so much more than naked skin. It's about naked souls uncovered before the penetrating eyes of a righteous God, and being aware of the vulnerability and the exposure of sin in the presence of that righteous God. So now, in a fallen, post-fall world, nakedness becomes synonymous with the shame that accompanies sin. And we'll see that going forward as you work your way through the Old Covenant and you see the laws that forbid different types of nakedness. In other words, nakedness isn't a silly thing. Nakedness isn't a funny thing. Nakedness isn't something that's to be the source of mockery and the source of finding some sort of perverse pleasure in the exposure of someone else. Ham's mocking of his father in this shameful vulnerability and his seeking his brothers to follow him in that same course of action is more heinous than we typically imagine, because our first reaction is, what's the big deal? Well, it's because we don't understand the theology of sin and nakedness, isn't it, and what that's actually saying. And think about it in terms of our culture. You know, the idea of the drunk college guy or the drunk college girl who's passed out on the couch and in that vulnerable state, all of those around them take the time to draw funny things on their faces and take pictures and show everybody about, oh, look how inebriated, how intoxicated, how vulnerable and exposed this guy or girl is. And there's delight taken in that. There's amusement found in it. Why is that? Because of the human tendency to find pleasure in others' sins. But the reality is here is for Ham, what he's done here in this mocking sin and deriving some sort of twisted pleasure from someone else's vulnerabilities, demonstrating a hideous failure to love his neighbor. Because to love your neighbor is not to mock their sin. And to love your neighbor is not to find pleasure in their shame. But rather, we'll see in a moment that to love your neighbor is to do what Shem and Japheth do, and to cover the shame of others rather than to derive some pleasure in it. And if that's not enough to help us to understand exactly why what Ham has done here is something that's to be viewed not as moderately entertaining, but something as heinously sinful, don't forget the idea that this is his father. It's another tier, another level that's added to the shameful sin of Ham here. That it's not just any person, not that it would be right for any other person, but it's his father. And if we know the scriptures at all, we know the scriptures place a premium on honoring your father and your mother, don't they? It actually occupies that fifth place in the expression of God's moral law in the written code of Ten Commandments. It's so important to honor your father and mother that it finds itself wrapped up in the context of things like don't murder and don't steal and don't lie and don't covet. God takes it seriously. You think of it in terms of people here. I've asked his permission so he won't mind. Take the idea of that drunk college girl or guy and let's drive it home a little further. What if Stephen Robeson were to fall into the same situation as Noah? Obviously we know he wouldn't, but what if he would? And what if one of his sons were to take a picture of that and then come to you and be like, haha, look at what my dad did. I think now you begin to see within yourself what the natural revulsion of such an expression would produce in you, wouldn't it? Hopefully none of you would find that to be an amusing thing and something to take delight in, but every one of you to which one of his sons would show that picture would declare to him, shame on you for your failure to honor your father. Shame on you to find some twisted, sick pleasure out of his exposed state. We understand exactly now what's going on here, don't we? We would be offended by such a thing because we know Stephen. He has a place in our hearts. And the biblical regard for reverence and honor of parents is quite high. Think of the Old Testament law. What would happen to that rebellious, recalcitrant son who would not submit to his parents and who would not heed their instruction and their discipline, but would lash out and strike at them? His end was to be stoned if found guilty of that offense. And that's in the Old Testament. Think of Christ's condemnation of the Pharisaical practice of not giving to their parents by virtue of dedicating everything to the Lord. We'll find that when we get to Matthew. But the Pharisees declare that they honor their father and mother, and part of honoring the father and mother is caring for them in their later years. And the Pharisees, to be sure that their material good wouldn't go to the care of their parents, dedicated it to God to be used in his service in order that it might not go to them but stay in their own greedy hands. And Christ calls them to account for just such a thing as that. Think about Romans chapter 1. There are a whole host of grievous sins mentioned in Romans chapter 1 that we love to focus on. But have you actually ever paid attention to Romans chapter 1? And if you have, then certainly you'll remember verses 28 through 32 where we read the following. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil. So far, so good. We understand the heinousness of the things mentioned, but notice what follows next. Disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless, though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die. I think we get the picture. God does not treat irreverence and disrespect for parents lightly. And so Ham here is guilty of a twofold problem, isn't he? The shamefulness of taking pleasure in someone else's shame and the heinousness of failing to reverence his father in the way that God commands he would. And the confirmation of the heinousness of Ham's sin finds itself expressed in the curse that we find on Ham's son in verse 25, as Noah says, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." Noah comes to, he comes out of his drunken stupor, and he becomes aware of what Ham has done, and his response is to invoke and to call a curse down upon his son, his son's son. Cursed be Canaan. Why Ham's son? Why not Ham himself? Well, first, if you remember Lex Talionis, that's the idea of eye for an eye, justice. Let the punishment fit the crime. And as the son so ignored the father and disrespected that father, so now the father will curse the son's son. But more than that, this transitional piece moving from Noah to his sons is going to introduce to us chapter 10 and the origin of the different people groups that flow out of Noah's son. We've already mentioned that. But buried within that or in that genealogy that we find in chapter 10 will include a particular group of people that we ought to be familiar with. It'll introduce to us the Canaanites. And so what this narrative is doing is introducing the reason behind the Canaanites' wickedness. It has origins in Ham himself. Twice Ham is called the father of Canaan, and Canaan is cursed because of his father. And what we learn from that, and what the people of God are to learn from that, remember, this is the Israelites as they are in the midst of getting ready to cross over and to take over the land of the Canaanites. The history of the Canaanites is placed before them so that they understand this central fact, that the people group that God has called them to subjugate have their origins in this sort of mindset. They have their origins in the serpent's seed. They are the godless, the enemies of God and his people. And we'll see that more clearly expressed for us in chapter 10. Because of Ham's sin, his son and his son's sons are destined to be servants. Remember, part of the promise of Genesis 3:15 is the seed of the serpent being crushed under the heel of woman's seed. And subjugation is the point, and that is precisely what the Israelites are commanded to do with respect to Canaan, isn't it? To put under heel the seed of the serpent. Now, Ham's sin demonstrates that sin is alive and well, that the serpent's seed still exists. And so far, we don't have a pretty picture, and certainly not one that meets the lofty expectations of our introduction this morning, do we? But the thing is, the narrative doesn't end with Noah and with Ham in their respective sins. Rather, it ends with Shem and Japheth. And our focus shifts then from the recognition of remaining sin to rejoicing in God's redeeming grace. Yes, sin still remains. The serpent seed is still here. But God's redeeming grace always triumphs over sin. Because just as Ham demonstrates whose he is and the content of his heart and his character, so also do Shem and Japheth demonstrate the content of their hearts. As they follow after their father's righteous footsteps and thus demonstrate themselves to be the woman's seed. It's interesting to note in our narrative that Noah's sin receives very little attention. It comprises verse 21 and is just a statement of fact of what happens as it provides the occasion for Ham's sin. And Ham's sin itself also doesn't see so much attention, does it? It says that he sees the nakedness of his father and he tells his two brothers outside, and that's the end of that sordid tale. It comprises a whole massive two verses in our text. But notice how the narrative then begins to sort of slow down and hone in greater detail on Shem and Japheth, as we have much of a greater description of what they do in light of what Noah has done. It tells us that Shem and Japheth take a garment and that they lay it on their shoulders, and that they walk backwards and cover him up, and that their faces are turned backwards so that they wouldn't even in their peripheral vision be able to see their father's nakedness as they slowly back over and drape the garments over top of him. It's highlighting the care, the affection, the love, and the reverence that these two men have for their father, as opposed to taking joy in his shame and his nakedness at the report of their brother. They do what they can to cover the exposed condition of their father. And not just to cover it, but to completely divert their glances from seeing him in that shameful state. Far from being like Ham, they have reverence and honor for their father. and that reverence and that honor, just as Noah's reaction in calling that curse upon Canaan demonstrates the heinousness of his sin, so his calling of blessing upon Shem and Japheth demonstrates the heart of their character as well. He learns of what's been done. He learns of the love and affection and the honor and reverence that his sons had for him. And so he says in verse 26, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." And when we first look at that, we might not quite pick up what's happening here. Because when we look at that, we tend to think of it, oh, that's nice. God wants Shem to be blessed. But if you paid attention, you'll notice that it's not Shem that Noah blesses, is it? Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. And that immediately says a lot about who Shem is, doesn't it? God is Shem's God. God is part of that seed of promise, part of the woman's seed, one of the faithful people. What we need to understand is that what Noah is doing here is nothing less than calling down God's blessing and bestowing the covenant itself on Shem and on Shem's line. The promised seed will be housed within Shem's descendants. Looking at that one simple sentence, you may ask to yourself, or may say to yourself, Pastor, you are stretching quite a bit. But here's the thing. Blessed be the God of Shem is going to be a continued recurrence as it introduces for us the formal central promise of God's redemptive covenant, God being his people's God. As we will find this expressed not too far from here in Abram's promise from God that I will be a God to you and to your children after you. What Noah is doing is he's calling that covenantal blessing down upon his son in the formal association of God's ownership of his people and his people's ownership of him. Yes, God will be Shem's God. The Lord will be Shem's God, and the line of promise will flow through him. If you're not convinced enough by the language of promise, don't forget that when we work through Genesis 10 and get to Genesis 11, guess who Abram comes from? Shem. And there's no clearer proto, or there's no clearer type of Christ in the Old Testament than Abraham himself as he receives that covenantal promise. And from Abraham, the seed of faith will come. And from Abraham, Jesus Christ himself will come, the embodiment of the promise. And so remaining sin is there, but grace is there as well. As Shem receives the promise of nothing less through the blessing of Noah, of God as his God and his sons and daughters' God after him. But it doesn't end there, because it provides the basis and the ground for the prophetic declaration, because it moves from Shem to Japheth. Because we move into verse 27 and we read, "May God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem and let Canaan be his servants." And again, it's another seemingly enigmatic statement. What does this happen to me? We can see the first part just fine. We see that temporal blessing that Noah is bestowing upon his son when he says, "May God enlarge Japheth." Japheth means enlarger, by the way. So he's saying here, "May God enlarge the enlarger." And that in our mind contains that idea of temporal blessing. May Japheth prosper. May he be fruitful and multiply. May his seed abound, and may he possess the material benefits of the world in which he lives. It seems at first blush to be almost entirely temporal. What does this have to do with God's grace? until you read the second part of the sentence, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem. Now that certainly seems like an odd blessing, yes? The sons here, how many of you, if your father said to you, you know, blessed be the God of Devon, or blessed be the God of Sam, or the God of any other son here, blessed be the God of whoever, right? You receive that blessing, you know that the covenant will flow through you. And what about the second son underneath that and tells you to Nate Robeson or to Gideon Robeson that you get to dwell in Devin's tents or you get to dwell in Sam's tents? Would you be ecstatic and thrilled by such a blessing that you'll get to dwell in their tents? Probably not. You'd prefer the first, wouldn't you? Unless you understand what it means for Japheth to dwell in the tents of Shem. Because what does Noah invoke when it comes to Shem? That covenantal blessing, we've already looked at that. And what we need to understand here is that to dwell in the tents of Shem is to participate in covenantal blessing itself. And the promise here provides the basis and ground for the prophetic declaration concerning the nations around Israel coming into God's covenant. We've already sung about this. And it's most poignantly expressed for us in Isaiah many times over. But turn with me to Isaiah 66, the very last chapter in Isaiah, and read with me verses 18 through 23. For I know their works and their thoughts, and the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues. And they shall come and shall see my glory. And I will set a sign among them, and from them I will send survivors to the nations, to Tarshish, Pul, and Lud, who draw the bow, to Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands afar off that have not heard my fame or seen my glory. And they shall declare my glory among the nations, and they shall bring all your brothers from all the nations as an offering to the Lord on horses and in chariots and in litters and on mules and on dromedaries to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord. Just as the Israelites bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. And some of them also I will take for priests and for Levites, says the Lord. For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. From new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord. What does that have to do with our text this morning? Well, let me give you a little bit of a sneak peek into tomorrow or to next week. You drop into chapter 10 of Genesis and you read verse 2. The sons of Japheth, Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. The sons of Gomer, Japheth's sons, Ashkenaz, Riphath, and Togarma. The sons of Javan, Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. You might hear familiar names in Genesis 10. And why are they familiar? Because you've just heard them read in Isaiah 66. From Japheth, the coastal Gentiles come. And that might sound familiar because you just read about the coastlands coming to declare the glory of God. So that already in Genesis chapter 9, that very first book of the Bible, we see God's promise expressed to Shem in that line of covenant promise, but we see also the promise that blessing, that dwelling in covenant relationship with God will not belong to one people group, but will expand to encapsulate the entirety of those who come in to the covenant of grace. Fulfilled no less than in Jesus Christ himself. That Jesus Christ is that singular promised seed from Shem, opens up the covenant to receive the Gentiles that will come in. Yes, sin may remain, but God's redemptive grace will expand. Means gospel hope for the Gentiles. Means God's redemptive plan and purpose has always had the expansion of grace far beyond Israel's borders. And yes, again, sin may remain now, but what we need to understand about God's grace expanding, it means that it will expand until sin has been subjugated beneath it and the whole world embraces it. That's the promise of the gospel, and that is the Christian hope. And so what do we do with our text this morning? First and foremost, as always, is the gospel is laid before you again, as it is every week. And it says to you, you can know God. You can have him as your father. You can know him through his grace if you will just rest in him, in his redemptive purpose, centered in his son, Jesus Christ. That if you will put your faith in the promised seed, then you will know the covenantal blessing of God. That you don't have to live in slavery to sin. That this world is not the only thing that you have to look forward to, and that when it ends, there's something beyond for you. But it's only if you lay hold of God in Christ, to come into that covenant relationship with him, to know that covenant of grace. So if you're here this morning and you have not yet laid hold of God through Christ in faith, let me urge you to do that now. And secondly, for all of those who already profess faith in Jesus Christ, there are several ways in which this chat passage applies to you. The first one is based on that reality of remaining sin. We have to live in the reality of remaining sin. And I'm not just talking about the reality of remaining sin in the world in general around you. I'm talking about the reality of remaining sin in you. We see the sin in the world and we tend to focus on that. We tend to get outraged and grieved, and we're sorrowed by the failure we see in the world around us, and we want that all to change, but how often do we turn it inward and grieve in the same way over our own remaining sin and desire to see it change, desire to see it stamped out, desire to have the love of Christ conquer in our hearts to the point of what we desire for the world is first expressed as a reality in us. Sin still remains in you, and because sin still remains in you, you need to be constantly looking to subdue and to subjugate it within you. The power of Jesus Christ. That famous phrase, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. The Christian life is not about being okay with sin because God has redeemed us, though certainly he has. It's all about God has redeemed us to free us from sin, not to free us to sin. Brothers and sisters, that far from wanting to look like Ham, our desire should be to look like Shem and Japheth and in the main righteous Noah and of course Jesus Christ, the righteous one himself. So in the strength of the Spirit, we deal with remaining sin. Secondly, this morning, we need to learn to avoid arrogance and insularity in our participation in grace. The Jews never should have developed the attitude that we see expressed for us in Jesus' day. the attitude that they had towards the Gentile. Why? Because they should have known from the very first pages of their history that the Gentiles were always meant to dwell in their tents. An exclusionary mindset has no place in the church, no place in the covenant family of grace. And for us, our desire should be to see that blessing pronounced upon Shem draw in as many to dwell in our tents as we can. Even the Canaanites, by the way. Because don't forget, not every Canaanite's end was condemnation and subjugation. And don't forget that a Canaanite is part of Christ's own lineage. Rahab. In other words, God's covenant of grace isn't ours to make us feel superior, and it isn't ours to hoard, it is ours to declare, that we might be the blessing of Shem to those not yet dwelling in his tents. Thirdly, this morning, don't rest easy in your lineage. Because Ham is the serpent's seed expressed, yes. And we'll understand that even more fully when we get into chapter 10. But Ham is part of the broader complex of the line of promise, isn't he? He's righteous Noah's son. He's the son of a typological seed of the woman, the one to whom the covenant is given. Yet he finds himself outside of that covenant because he is the serpent's seed. In other words, your family, your lineage, your heritage will not save you. Only the grace of God in Christ can. And there's a very real danger of thinking that because I was raised in the Christian faith, or because I was baptized as a baby, or because my parents are good, godly, and faithful, or because I come to church, then somehow that means I participate in the full essence of the covenant itself without faith. But nothing can be farther from the truth. Unless you profess faith in Christ, your lineage matters not. Put your faith in him. Your parents' faith will not stand in for your own. And finally, brothers and sisters, and the whole point and theme of even looking at the text is this: rejoice. Sin remains now, yes, but it will not always remain. That's no small part of the expansion of the covenant of grace. A fundamental element of it is the obliteration of sin and all of its effects, of its utter subjugation under the feet of Christ and through him under our feet as well, both the sin without and the sin within. God's kingdom will advance. Righteousness and justice will reign from one end of the earth to the other. So, brothers and sisters, never should you leave this place in a position of despair. And never should you live your life out there in a position of despair. Because though you seem overwhelmed by the sin around you, the reality is this will not always be. And though you become overwhelmed by the sin within you, the reality is this will not always be. Christ is subduing, even now, all of the enemies of his kingdom, including our own indwelling sin. We have every reason, when we contemplate the expansion of God's grace, to rejoice, knowing full well that we have forgiveness of sins, and that we have been promised ultimate freedom from it. And so then let's live in that reality. Let's live in the reality of the expansion of grace of which we are primary recipients. I don't know how many people here have Jewish heritage, but probably not many. You are the fulfillment of the promise here to Japheth, aren't you? You've already seen his grace, and you have the hope before you that it will continue to expand until the day that Christ returns. We see him face to face, and we live as we were created to live, in righteousness and peace and justice and blessedness. Praise be to God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, and once again we offer up our humility to you and our thankfulness that you have seen fit to expand your grace and to wrap us up in it. Father, we ask that you would indeed work true humility and thankfulness within us and gratitude as participants in and recipients of your covenant of grace. Father, beyond that, we ask that you would enable us to live as those who know your grace. For your grace doesn't leave us where we are. It's taking us to where you want us to be. So, Father, work that within us, that we might rejoice as we see your kingdom conquer, even in our own hearts, as we cast off sin and follow hard after righteousness. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.